Well, we've been in Ephesians. In the 22nd verse of chapter 2, studying the central topic of the Bible. What is the central topic of the Bible? No?
Christ in you.
The temple of God. When you're on that, what God is doing within us, in Jesus Christ, you're on the central topic of the Bible. Remember when the Lord said, in my Father's house are many rooms, many mansions, many rooms. What is the house of God? John, what is the house of God? The human, isn't it? Our bodies and also our hearts. Christ dwells in us. So John and I were talking today. That is one of the principal differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. In the Old Covenant, God dwelled in what? Dwell in the tabernacle, Solomon's temple, Herod's temple, David's tabernacle. He dwelled in buildings like this church, tents, various buildings. Does he ever do that today? Does God ever do that today? Never. Remember Stephen said, the Most High dwelleth not. Temples made with hands. And so he dwells today where? That's right. And that is one of the principal differences between the Old Covenant and the New, is that God no longer will dwell in a building, but he will only dwell in people. That's some difference, because you realize God never dwelled in any human being until Jesus Christ rose from the dead, except Jesus, until he rose from the dead. The Spirit of God anointed the prophets and used them and spoke through them, but never as a permanent thing. And yet, when we're born again, what we're saying is that God has taken up permanent, eternal residence in us. That wasn't true of Isaiah or Jeremiah. That's why he that is least in the kingdom is greater than John. And yet John was the equal of any of the prophets, because John did not have God formed in him. Never till Jesus rose from the dead was that possible. But now every true Christian has God dwelling in him eternally. The Spirit is with you. He shall be in you. And so God dwells in us today, and that is central. That is the central truth. Next to the shed blood of the cross, the central truth of the new covenant is the fact that God is dwelling in us eternally, not just for this life, but also in heaven. And I've read many visions of heaven. I read everyone. One of my hobbies is reading visions, and I don't know of any that I haven't read. You name it, I've read it. If there's any I haven't read, I'd like to read it. Sundar Singh, Marietta in her infant paradise, and Rebecca Springer, and other books of visions. And I consider myself to be somewhat of an amateur authority on this, you know, streets, how you get around. Sure, when I get to one of the foggiest. But I am a great fan of books on heaven. I love to read them and they lift my soul. But there's something that I have noticed about it. And by the way, these books usually are surprisingly, maybe not so surprisingly, similar. The basic points are all the same. I believe they're true visions, dreams, revelations. But there's one thing that is always true, Brother Cox, and it's, I don't understand it. But never once is God internal. He is always external. There is always an external temple. In the wonderful vision of Rebecca Springer, Methodist lady, intramurals, inside the gates, it's called in English. She was in heaven and she was being acclimated. She was learning the ways of heaven and she found herself praying. You know, you pray in heaven. And then when they felt she was ready for it, the man, a relative who was in charge of her orientation to heaven, was leading her one day and they came out into a great open plain. And she said, there in front of her was the temple of God. Vast building. And they went inside and she said there was a great altar. And it was surrounded on three sides by a rail. There were two people kneeling. And the rest of the place was empty. There were no pews. You just stood, except you could kneel at this great, vast temple. Had a great dome overhead. And while she was in there, she said, all of a sudden, the temple began to glow. And the inside of the dome began to glow, and it brighter and brighter. And then she could hear the angel choir singing, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. I don't doubt that they sing hymns in heaven that are composed on earth. Why not? Why not? And she said it was so overpowering. And she said, and then it left. And they just stayed there for a while in awe. She said the scripture in Isaiah came to her that the glory of the Lord had filled the temple of the Lord. And you know, this follows Hebrews. It said Christ, with his own blood, sprinkled his own blood, ascended in the Holy Spirit, and sprinkled his blood upon the mercy seat in heaven. Well, if there's a mercy seat, then there's got to be some kind of a tabernacle and covering cherubim. Evidently, the tabernacle on earth was, as Moses said, I make it according to the pattern showed to you in the mountain. So the earthly tabernacle was a representation of the true tabernacle. We know from Revelation 8 that there, the altar of incense in heaven, that the angel came and put on the altar of incense in heaven, the prayers of the saints. And then he took the coals of fire and threw them into the earth. And the earth was filled with thunder and shaking. Now this is the temple of God in heaven. Isn't that wonderful? That someday that you are going to behold the temple of God. There's the New Testament teaches something different from that. That's what all the visions say. But they never once speak, never, never, and I think I've read every major vision of heaven, never once is God represented or in any way indicated as dwelling within the believer. They are saints who are caught into a paradise that is completely external to their being. There are beautiful mansions. There is grass. The flowers, the colors of the flowers are extremely vivid. The testimonies are uniform. They
They don't change at all.
They're the infant paradise. They all portray heaven as a park with homes and busy, happy people reunited that know each other, children, and they grow. You lose a girl when she's 3 years old, you go to heaven and she may be 17. This is a uniform. Never does it vary. Older people are shown in the prime of life. They may have been invalid. They're well and healthy and in their prime. There are children. There are older people. There is male and female. That's interesting, isn't it? Because it comes across this way, that there is, obviously it's not gender in the sense that we know it. That's what Jesus is saying. There's no human sex in that sense. But people are shown as male and female, not as personalities, not in the human sense. This is uniform. I've never seen this different. The angels are always, no, they're not always men, almost always, but in Marietta, some of the angels are women. Now these are the standard visions, and the adult and children's vision, of the Christian fundamentalist people. They're not weirdo things. They're the ones that most of us bear witness to. And I have no quarrel with that, not even with the male and female part. This probably is true, though not in the human sense. Not in that sense it's not true, certainly. We'll have to see as we go on. Certainly in the resurrection, Jesus said in the resurrection. I'm talking about heaven now. Jesus said in the resurrection, which hasn't taken place yet, there will be neither male nor female. Well, I'm not talking about the resurrection. I'm talking about heaven as it is today. Okay, so that you'll have to do with that as you will. That is common among Christian people. But the bomb, the great bombshell in this, is that it does not conform to the central truth of the New Testament. And that is that we are the temple of God, and that heaven is not only external to us, but the power and the glory of heaven is within us, and that God is within us, and that Christ is within us. He's never shown that way in one vision. Now I say, why is this? And the only thing I can come up with is that the kingdom of God and all that we are being prepared for and trained for will not be revealed until the Lord returns. In other words, heaven is a spiritual paradise, and it is not directly respondent to what is happening to us. And it's as though, and I think I'm right on this, I've given this some thought, not straining thought, not theological thought, but musing. You know, it says, as I was musing, the fire burned. The good kind of thought, where you're kind of open to good things, not some brainstorm, you know, trying to put two and two together. But I really and truly believe that you and I, we go through life, it's kind of like a test. It's one great long test and trial. It's not like we're down here and it's sin cursed and if we're good we'll die and we'll go to our real home. That isn't the picture at all. The picture is that God and His great foreknowledge has, and our body is very, very involved in this process. Very involved. In that somehow in our flesh we battle through circumstances, and certain things are created in our personality, especially God, in a new way that has never been true and is not yet true, except in an earnest, in a kind of a down payment. And we have different strengths and different weaknesses and things that become peculiar to our personality and a spiritual strength. And you know what happens when we die? All this is laid aside. It's just like, I don't think of any earthly parallel to it. It's just like you go through a thing and all these things are changing and everything, but when you come to the end, it's as though the Lord says, okay, I'll take this product And I'll set this aside for the future time when I bring all these out together. But as for your consciousness, I'll just take you up to the spiritual paradise to wait. And then when Jesus comes, in our spiritual consciousness, for we are dead and our life is hid with Christ in God, reappears with him, then all that this has been wrought, and everything that is wrought in us, if you'll stop to think, is integrated into our bodies. We are what we are very largely because of our bodies. You may not realize this, but it is very true. The sin that is in us and also the righteousness, to a great extent, has to do with our behavior in the flesh. And you see, when we're taken out of our bodies, we're no longer tempted. We're no longer possible of either the challenge or the loss, because it all has to do with our flesh. And we're just as though we're just taken out of the scene of action, the whole thing, and we're conscious before God as a spirit. Then when the Lord comes, all these things are taken out, and we are once again assembled, and what we have become is revealed all at once. And the strong are strong, and the weak are weak. And the creation doesn't behold any change in the sons of God. It beholds the revealing. And the word there in Romans is the idea of a sculptor who works behind a veil. And then a ceremonial day comes. Everyone gathers. Nobody can see what's been done. It's hidden to everyone. Except the sculptor. No one else has any conception of what's going on in there. And then the unveiling day comes, and he hoists the thing, and voila! And that's the way it's going to be. It isn't like that we go up to heaven with our strengths and all this. All that we are will be laid aside, set aside, because it has to do with what we are as a whole person. And when we die, we're no longer a whole person. A very, very important, and the thing that is signally human about us, is sleeping in the ground. And we're no longer a whole person. And so all that has been wrought has been set aside, and we go up there and we wait. Do you think you'll have a sense of waiting in heaven? Some say no. Anybody say yes? What is Jesus doing? Waiting. And how many remember the saints under the altar? What were they saying? These saints, well, why did they... Everybody I've seen is in parks. They're with their loved ones. They're with the children. Even Catherine Marshall, in her book, the book that has the girl's name for the title, I forget what it is. Anyway, one woman died in there, and she saw the children with the flowers. And this is universal to the testimony. They're happy. They're dwelling in mansions, beautiful places. But when you go to the Bible, it doesn't show you. It shows you this peculiar group who are somehow resident under the altar of God. They're not in parks. They're not in mansions. They're under the altar of God. And they are in a state of discontent. They're not happy. They're discontent. And they are saying, how long? How long? How long wilt thou not avenge our blood? Well, that's contrary to everything we've ever believed. Might as well start all over again. That doesn't fit anything. Forgive your enemies are a blessed thing. And they can't get any sleep under there because all the angels are whizzing around like Star Wars. Michael and the rest of them. So it's not exactly like it's been pictured. Bob, you're a broker, Lou's a broker. You got your eye on one of those $250,000 mansions? Three-story mansion. Beautiful. Eight rooms, five and a half baths. Now, that's fine, but the problem is when you get into Revelation, they don't appear. Now, I'm for it, brother. I do not like trouble. And so here they're under the altar of God. I don't know what it's like or how large. There's been quite a few of them that are either reclining or they're sitting or they're laying or some state they're under the altar of God. And they're crying in a state of discontent. How long, how long, how long, oh God? Will you not avenge our blood? And it says, God said to them, be patient, because your brethren who must be slain in the same manner as you were, these were all martyrs, not a special group of martyrs, they must be slain, and then God will avenge your blood. And in the meanwhile, they're taken out and outfitted with a white robe. So you see, things are quite different. I don't like to jar your feelings, but maybe you go into that altar instead of with your grandmother. Right? And if there's one such thing, maybe the whole thing is quite different than we expect. So do they know of what's going on? Yes, listen. How long will you not avenge our blood? So, yes, they're conscious. They remember. Do they remember what happened to them? Yes. Are they living personalities? Yes. Are they any state we can identify with? No. They are quite different from anything we can picture. So, I have come to the conclusion that heaven is a place where we go. It's just like the Lord set us aside and said, okay, that's finished. Just go into a holding and you're going to wait until I'm ready, and when I'm ready, I'm going to bring all of you out together, Old Testament and New Testament, like the Mount of Transfiguration. I'm going to bring you all out together. And it will be and then you will be restored with your body, and if you're strong and full of faith and power, that will be revealed then. See? If you die before that day, you go into just a waiting in a spiritual paradise. But then it will be revealed what you are, and it is my opinion that at that point, I don't know whether God will leave his temple in heaven, but I rather suspect that at that point in the resurrection, he will restore us into bodies like the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he will fill us to the extent that Jesus is filled. And whether he will also maintain his residence in heaven or wholly dwell in God, in Christ, and the body of Christ, thus leaving heaven, so that he is no longer located in heaven, I do not know. But it will change, heaven will change radically from what is true today. Because God will no longer be approached by the body of Christ only, or if at all, in an external temple, but will appear within them to the world. And it will be actually true that the presence of the living God will be in the world in the near future, in the millennium. God will fill Christ head and body, and that which is being built in us will be brought into being. Whereas now, it's like we're living in the wilderness and we're being told about the land. All the while that Israel was in the wilderness, God kept giving them the feast and giving them all these things which they could not observe because they had no farms. They couldn't celebrate the feast of booths in the wilderness because they had no trees. But God laid it on them just as though it were possible then. He enjoined it upon them, but every once in a while he would preface it and say, when you become into the land. So God spoke very little about their present condition. Everything had to do with when you come into the land, when you come into the land. And we should not view this life as being anything more than what it is. It's a preparation for the future. Our life isn't here yet. Our inheritance isn't here yet. We are in a place where we have been locked into a singular relationship with God by being put in a body of humbling like an animal. The scripture calls it in the Greek the body of our humbling. That's in the last verse in the third chapter of Philippians. The body of our humbling. I think the King James says our carnal body or something, but the Greek is the body of our humbling. And you and I are spirits who have been put into a prison. And we are being taught under this press. And that's why life is no picnic. And when we try to make life a picnic, we miss the plan of God. Because the weight and the value of everything is not now, it's when you come into the land. It's when this thing is revealed. That's why Paul said, judge nothing. Don't judge anything. Let it go. Just let it go and do your thing, because when the Lord comes, it will all be brought out. So, what we are in now is we are in a make-do. We are occupying until he comes. But if the whole nation goes bananas or whatever happens, it doesn't really matter. The meaning of our being, for even existing as a personality, has to do with something that is yet ahead. And the worst thing that any human being can do is to focus on this life to the extent that he misses his peculiar role in the kingdom of God, which is coming. Now, of course, if we fasten on it to the place where this present life is not being properly serviced, then that's another problem. That's another kind of problem, and it's a real problem, too. If you get people who become fanatical in some way or another, it does cause problems. But it's probably, in frequency in our country, it probably is less than the problem that we have of having so many beautiful and wonderful advantages which have come to us through the blessing of God, that they become, and we try to make heaven now. And we lose the sight that the saints had all through history, in the Middle Ages and everything, that this world is anything more than it is a place and grief and toil, and when we finally lay it down, we go to the land of peace and joy. Our nation is just so wonderful that we actually stand in danger of misapplying it and making it heaven and the be-all and the end-all. And so you get Christian books in which Christian writers are writing on jogging and how to lose weight and your marriage and everything. You know what? Now listen, I'm a strong man in marriage. I don't look at me. And I believe all this and all that. But you know what Paul said about marriage? You know what Paul's crowning statement about marriage was? I suppose it's good for the present distress. That's what he said. Yeah. So, and I'm a firm believer in a firm marriage. And you got to make a marriage work by character, and you've heard that line. But nevertheless, even in our marriage and everything else, all these things are temporary. They are not our true life. This is a vestibule to life. And nowhere is this more clearly shown than in this concept of God dwelling in us, because what is happening now is the construction is going on for that day when God will enter into us gloriously, filling us, using us to convert the whole world, as it tells in Isaiah, so that the nations may learn righteousness in the age to come. So everything today is predicated on the building of the temple of God within us, and you getting ready for the Lord to enter into his temple. And as it says in Malachi, the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. And again in John 14, if a man love me, I will reveal myself to him, not to the world. How will you reveal yourself to us and not to the world? If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. And beyond all doubt, the fullness of that is yet ahead of us. And what is happening today is we have a down payment on it, and we're being prepared for it. Once that experience takes place, it will no longer be, if we go to heaven, and I expect we'll live on the earth, but when we go to heaven, it will not be anywhere near like it is today, where we go and finally there's the great temple of God on the plain. God will be in here. God, the revelation will be in here. And that doesn't appear in any vision of heaven. Does Brother Cox, have you ever read in one where the saint, having attained heaven, spoke of Christ being in him? It's always completely external. And yet in the New Covenant, the central truth is that the kingdom of God is within you. It's growing in here. It's a seed growing. The Father's coming into here. the sun is coming into here. And in the New Jerusalem, when the final wind-up of things, God is going to leave heaven. And his throne will be in the earth, in the New Jerusalem, which is the Lamb's wife. See? So, the central truth of the New Testament is what? Christ in us, because that is what it's all about, and it's never been true before in heaven. God has always had this great temple. It's in a plain, and people can go there, the angels of people can go, and at various times the glory of the Lord fills the temple, and it's luminous, and it's presence is there for heaven to worship and revere. And after that experience is over, they go back to their homes and they may pray, they may sit in devoutness, they can see Jesus walking around ministering. He's there, he's with people, and he talks with them, and they've all had the same experience. But you find no case in which they are responding to the Lord as we do today in the growth of character, except in a general way. You get the feeling they're kind of being increasingly elevated. And as they are, they can ascend into higher levels of heaven. It seems that in the rule of heaven, that you may come down to a lower level, but if you do, your glory has to be shielded from those on that level. And by invitation, you can ascend to a higher level, but again, there has to be a protection. You are on a level in heaven of glory depending upon your spiritual capacity. It may sound undemocratic, but it's true today in the world. You dwell on your own level. We all dwell on our own level here. And in a way, it's a counterpart of heaven already in existence. And it's just the same way in heaven. It's the same way. But in the day of the Lord, it'll be much more fully developed. Are there any questions about that? All right, according to the Scripture, what are we being built into? Ephesians 2:22. With the end product of the ministries and of all the things that are happening to us are not for us. They're not for us. Who are they for?
God.
And what is God making? A dwelling place for whom? For himself. Right? It doesn't exist for our benefit. We exist for God's benefit. He is making a habitation for himself. A dwelling place for God. You say, why in the world does God need a dwelling place? Because he's restricted to that temple. And he wants to have fellowship with his creatures. And he can't do it. He cannot do it until he dwells in the church. And then we will be the contact between God and mankind. And that's what he's making. It's a dwelling. But he wants a living temple through which he can communicate with his creation. As of yet, he doesn't have it. And if he were to come to Escondido today, what would happen? What would happen if God walked through downtown Escondido? What would happen if God walked through downtown Escondido? Can you imagine what would happen? The city wouldn't know whether to declare war or what to do. Huh? What would people do? Business as usual? So we're so glad to see you? What would the merchants do? They'd say, get out of here. You're ruining the business. Sure. That's what they do. What would other people do? The sinners would fear and run. The saints would begin to argue about themselves about which tabernacle he's going to dwell in. That's just what we do. And you see, God cannot contact people. So he is building for himself an eternal dwelling place so that this will never be true anymore. So that in you, he can walk through downtown Escondido And the more that the Lord dwells in you when you walk through downtown Escondido, that is God walking through downtown Escondido. And in the day of the Lord, it will be obvious, because we see in Isaiah that people say, look, look, you know, that's the seed that the Lord blessed. And you'll be called priest of the Lord. And the name of God will be on you. And the name of the New Jerusalem will be on you for people to see. That is the presence of God. That's why we go, Andy, to these endless problems and trials and nitpicking things and major things and crises and pains and aches, is because God is creating a dwelling place for himself. In other words, the object of salvation is not to give us an eternal home in heaven. It does not say it and it does not mean it. The object of salvation is not for us to have an eternal home in heaven. The object of salvation is to give God an eternal home among men. And the Bible says that in a lot of places. But doesn't say the other even once. Isn't that something? How do we get it turned over? I do not know. I guess it wasn't God's time. The thrust is down. The thrust is earthward. Thy kingdom come. But it would do no good for God to come and sit on the throne of David. Why not? What would be wrong? If Jesus were to come now and sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem, what would be wrong?
His body would be horrible.
Well, people couldn't orient themselves to him. What would they do? Wage war against him. What would the communists do if Jesus sat on the throne of David? They accept it? They'd think he was a person who had achieved psychic strength, because there's still the Red Army has one whole wing that studies psychic phenomena. They feel someday they may get onto it, hypnotism and other things, and they may be able to use it in war. There is a psychic branch of the Red Army. They know there's power there, and they're trying to find out how it works. And people from our nation go over there, Duke University and others, there's a branch of psychology that deals with this. They would feel someone had found the secret to tap the psychic realm, and they would probably get together people that had dealt with this and try to overcome it that way. I would guess that was what it would be. How would the church respond? How would the World Council of Churches respond if Jesus Christ came and sat on the throne of David? What would the World Council of Churches do? I don't think so. Do you realize the things they do, like showing movies of naked ministers and things? Do you realize the depths, the levels of degradation that that group works in, and the things that they do? You know that they're talking now, and the word seems to be fairly sure that it was Methodist money going through that funded that Robert McGowey, or whatever his name is, that murdered and raped that Pentecostal mission in Rhodesia. That was Methodist money. And it's very embarrassing. When I went through the World Council of Churches, they're supporting the communists. I'll tell you who else is supporting the communists in South America is the Catholic Church. In Chile, for example. That's why they kicked them out and got a right-wing government in there. And that's why the Protestants, we heard the man tell about that. The Catholic, the World Council of Churches, not the good Catholic, I'm talking about the way you get these high levels of Protestants and Catholics. Now, I'm not criticizing any church. Do you think they would go up and bow the knee in Jerusalem? They would never do it. They'd say, that's something's gone wrong, we don't know what. But how about just us average guys? The Baptists and the Pentecostal people up there? Are the Baptists going to accept a man that endorses tongues? So whether you're talking about the communists or the World Council of Churches, it would do no good for the Lord Jesus Christ to sit on the throne of David, because people, church people, unsaved alike, would not serve him. They wouldn't do it. They didn't do it when he was on earth as Jesus of Nazareth. On Mount Sinai, they didn't know what to do. After it was all over, they went down there and had them all naked in front of their enemies, having a big party. That was their response. And Moses came down off the mount after the glory of the living God. And their response was to have a great ribald party. That's That is the human problem. And there is no solution. God and man cannot get together. It's not in our nature. You cannot do it. If God were to stand right there in the middle of the platform, in the middle of the aisle, right there, Jesus were to appear, you saw him, what would you do? It'd be hard to know what to do, wouldn't it? I mean, if you really saw him, well, you know, you wonder, you know, you'd either start petitioning, or probably most of us would fear and wait, and just wonder what to do. But you see, but there's a basic fear there. You wouldn't know, you know, is he going to blast us? Is he going to bless us? And if he just stood there and made no intimation or movement, you wouldn't know what to do. You know, we're afraid of God. Yeah, we think we're, you know, everything's cozy. But if Jesus were to stand there and just look at you and not see the smile in front of him, just stand and look at you, wouldn't you begin to wonder? Begin to check? Even as much as we love God, we're not really ready for that kind of thing. So, what would it be like for the average person in Poway that doesn't attend church? What would he do? So, the central thing there is this dwelling place. And if God can succeed in getting a company of people who will put up with the Lord's endless specifications. You know, I'm sure Bob and Lou have run into this many times, where someone buys a house and then they decide to redo the inside because they can't, like, they don't like the wallpaper, they don't like the rug, they don't like the chandeliers, they don't like this, they don't like that. Somebody's got money, comes in a $100,000 house and put another $50,000 in it because they can't stand it. They don't like the color of the cabinet, they don't like this, they don't like that, they don't like the handles on them. Well, that's the way God is. Right? He comes in and then he starts in. If he were with us, the demands would be serious, but possible. If he were with us, we could learn to get along. You know, just don't fool around, act nice when the Lord's around and walk with him, and where he wants to go, go. But because we are becoming the manifestation of God and the expression of God and are being eternally integrated with him and made a part of his being that he couldn't get away from if he wanted to, because once that marriage comes into effect, that's an eternal well there. It's an eternal amalgamation of your being with God till the two are inseparable, actually, that they may be one as we are one. So what the Lord's talking about, an actual union, and it's an eternal marriage. Become a part of the living God forever. And if I may say so devoutly, he's stuck with us, and we're stuck with him. I mean, that's a terrible thing to say. But that's what it is. Once you consent, God isn't fooling around. He is looking for an eternal dwelling place. And you see, that's what we're not so sure we want. We say, wait a minute. I don't mind paying my tithes. I don't mind going to church. But when you're talking about somebody else coming and I becoming an eternal part of them, forever, so that whatever they do, that's it. I mean, I just lose my right to be myself and to be independent, because now I'm part of God forever. You see, then the die is cast. That's the marriage of the Lamb, and that's where we are. That's where all of us are. Are we willing to say that final and eternal yes? I am happy to be a part of you forever.
Well, there isn't much alternative, though.
Not when you're this far.
I wouldn't think anything.
There's really, if you're weighing the value, no, there is no choice. But God, the reason God loves us so much is because we're in his express image. And God, and part of that image means that we have a power of judgment, the same as God does. And we can do things angels cannot do. Angels cannot judge. They can take a message and they can execute judgment, but they, They are not so constituted that they can weigh and judge that way. See, that's one way we're distinct from angels. Angels do not have a soul. And it's in the power of our soul that angels can choose. They chose to disobey God, but they do not have the ability to weigh things morally the way we do. We have that power to reflect, to cogitate, to make whole judgments like that, whereas angels tend to be more simple in their being. And and angels cannot come into this experience. They cannot be made part of God. They cannot have Christ indwell in. Only human beings of all of God's creatures have the capacity for marriage with the Lord. And we have it, but he never takes a bride under duress. You have to want marriage more than anything else in the world. Even if he drags you around through the brambles. And he does. I am yours. I have made up my mind. And the Lord says, are you delighted to be mine? Yes, I am delighted to be his. And then we find out that the Lord is more delighted that we're his than we're delighted that he's ours. He is the one who is doing the wooing. And we are the ones who are being wooed. And we have misgivings. See, we have misgivings, and little by little we stumble and fall backward and are broken and are snared and taken. The strength of our pride begins to go, our religious pride. And I was talking to someone about that today. Don't get religion confused with Christianity. All you'll do is build up an enemy to God within yourself by doing good works. That's Babylon. That's bad. It seems so right, and it's so deadly to what I'm talking about, because it strengthens your capacity to do righteous works. What God is looking for is union. And here's the thing. When we are entering into this process of union, and there's a lot to it, and it's real, it's no joke, it's something that Christ is doing, don't ever back out. Don't ever begin to weigh between God and some other thing or person. Don't do that very long. God allows an understandable amount of childish behavior on our part, that we are tempted by the devil. God understands that we are not any match for the great snake, the great dragon. He understands. He has wisdom, perfect wisdom that we do not have. God allows that. He understands that we are attracted physiologically. He understands that the things of the world glitter. But in the midst of this, God speaks to us. And there comes a point, just like there does in a human being, when we say the age of accountability, where the child is no longer cute. He begins to become naughty. And then after that, he's no longer naughty, he's becoming rebellious. And the function of that is purely a function of accountability and of age. See, at one level in a baby, when he doesn't, you know, it's cute, you know, a little darling and everything, and you can't get mad. But the seeds are growing of what, and when they're 17, will be rebellion. And it's never cute, really. It's just our indulgence, because we're sentimental, loving people. But then, when the child is 3 or 4, the little dealings become naughty. But then, when he becomes 11 or 12, it becomes serious and it can involve the law. And when he's 17 or 18, you've got yourself an antagonist on your hands. And he may call your bluff. You know, he may say, either I sit in my room and smoke pot, or you won't see me again. And kids do this today. They just break your back right over their blackmail, because they know my mom and dad love me so much, I can do about what I want, I always have. And they do this. And they do this to their parents. And their parents cave, and so they sit in their room and listen to the weird music and look at the weird pictures and smoke pot. Because mother doesn't want, at least that she knows where they are. She doesn't want them up in San Francisco or someplace where she doesn't know where they are. And the kids know that, take advantage of it, and blackmail. Right? The same thing is true in the kingdom.
There's a certain understandable amount of goofing around that we do when we're young. But once we begin to enter into a serious relationship with Christ, it very rapidly comes to the place where you are not allowed even one more serious flirtation. You're not allowed even one more. You're at a point, just like a young man and a girl, she may horse around while he's wooing her and go out with somebody else and fool around. He doesn't like it, but you know, he doesn't really have a handle on the situation. But if he's serious, there comes a time when he's looking for a serious response. And if he get and if the young lady responds and this thing becomes serious and it gets along going 2 or 3 or 4 months, and there's a real involvement there, there's a real committal, a real commitment, and then he finds out that she's been dating another young man or something, something happens that may never be remedied. You see what I mean? It crosses the point where that isn't to say that he won't be her friend. He certainly wouldn't do her in. He wouldn't counter an enemy. He wouldn't beat her on the head with a pipe or anything of the kind. He might do her good. He might regard her as a good friend and invite her to parties and everything else. But something died that will never live again. It will never live again. Because we're constituted that way. You can't reconstruct that kind of a thing. You could make do later, perhaps. But a bloom went off something that can never again be recovered. And the same thing is true, and the church does not understand this about the Lord because of the thing where it says, I'm married to the backslider. And boy, if that verse hasn't been abused. And the idea is that we can go along, but God is married to us, and when we die, we'll go to heaven. But see, we're not talking about dying and going to heaven. That's not the goal. If that were the goal, then all that I'm saying here would be a waste of time, because who needs all these subtle kinds of things and putting up with endless harassments and doubts and fears and learning and little love taps and a whole other things we go through with the Lord if all we're trying to do is die and go to heaven? It's not even related. Dying and going to heaven merely means that God has judged you worthy of salvation and you will not be put in the lake of fire. That's all it means. Your state, your standing, or anything, it merely means that as a personality, you are not doomed to eternal separation from your creature. But it says nothing about intimacy, nothing about your relationship to God. And we're willing to settle for it. Do you know why? Because, we, generically, I'm speaking, not us guys here, for goodness sake. People, as Christians, we are willing to settle for it because we can have this world and the other two, and we'll take our chances on the next one. See what I mean? If I can just get saved, praise the Lord, I'll have my gold, I'll have my silver, I'll have my mansion. We don't love God. That's not a love affair. That's a guy that's looking for a free lunch. All he's looking for is a permanent Disneyland with no charge. That is not what the Bible is about, is Disneyland. It's about love. It's about God seeking eternal union. You see that, John? It's an altogether different picture. If someone gave you a choice and said, look, you can have this certain girl, we'll say, and you can enter into a marriage relationship with her for life, or you can go to Disneyland every day free for the rest of your life. Do you see that there's a difference in the two? They're not the same. Do you see that what you would do to do these two things would be totally different? One would be dealing with a person and wooing and understanding and committing. The other one would merely be that you're going somewhere to have a good time and to get away from worry. Do you see that after you got into the thing that it would be totally different? One would be an enjoyment through relationship. The other one would be an enjoyment through a release of pressure and dread on the one hand, and an access to excitement and color and stimuli on the other. Do you see how they are totally different? So it is true that the message that God is preaching today is totally different. And I wonder sometimes if we really see it. And because it is, the demands are altogether different. The procedures are altogether different. The techniques, the calling, everything is different. And you can't blow heaven easily. I mean, my personal opinion is that far more people will be saved. I look for the lake of fire to be inhabited by very few people. My personal opinion. Billy Sunday said no. He said hell would be so full of church people their legs would be sticking out the window. Well, I don't believe that. Because that punishment is horrible beyond our minds to grasp. Eternal banishment from your Creator in a place of suffering with no hope ever of relief. It is a punishment and a state beyond our ability to conceive. And I don't think God's going to have millions of people. And I don't believe it. I know the Antichrist will be there, the false prophet. I know Satan will be there, and every one of the fallen angels and demons will be there. And there'll be some people, but I don't believe there'll be many, because that is a fate beyond our ability to even imagine. I believe they'll all be saved and be someplace or another in God's economy. But they will not be in this temple. This requires a unique relationship. It has nothing to do with going to heaven and walking the streets of gold. It has to do with the embrace of God. And that's why we're here in this little church. We're not here because we have to hear this kind of thing in order to go to heaven. We're here because we have to hear this kind of thing in order to adjust our daily lives to the wooing of the Spirit, to intimacy, to trust, to faithfulness, to love, to union, to integration into the personality of God. That's why we're here. And that is what is distinctive about what we are preaching. That's the message God gave us. When we receive the baptism, Christ in you, everything we ever have said to you is summed up in that. Christ in you. Praise the Lord! Do you want it? Are you sure? Wouldn't it be really better? Come on now. Wouldn't it be better to go and go in a nice home and have relationship with your friends and loved ones? And without all these demands, wouldn't you really rather have that? Why do you want to enter into any such kind of a thing with God? For what reason?
Aha! It cost somebody to say.
Good. Some are counting their alternatives. That's very good.
That's what you should do. Because after all, you might have an option here. All right, now look. If you get so far along in this process, and you allow yourself to become seriously distracted with another relationship of any other kind, you can jeopardize this particular goal in an eternal sense. Does not mean you will be lost. Does not mean you will not have great spiritual riches or anything. It just means that at a very, very critical point in the heavenly romance, you showed that you esteemed someone or something of more value. There's a story in Ben-Hur of a king. He's an old fellow. And they searched through the realm, and he found a young, beautiful girl to marry. And the servants of the king came and said, "The king has chosen you for his bride." Well, she had a young man that she loved, and she didn't like this at all. She let the king know about it. She says, "Really, I really have a young man." And the king said, "Oh, fine.
So he created an island. He had an island constructed with every delight on it. It was a beautiful, beautiful island. Every delight, every joy. And he gave it to this young girl and her young man as a wedding present. At the end of a year, she came to the king. And she said, "Your Highness, I have learned what you were teaching me. I am ready to be married to you now." And he said, "You are. You've decided." And she said, "Yes, I've decided." "You don't want the young man anymore?" "No, no." And he had them both put to death. "You don't insult a king." And we'll conclude with a verse in the Song of Solomon. I want to show you this. This appears in many places in the Bible, but we don't have to read the whole Bible to get the point. Song of Solomon, chapter 6. You want to know, read Song of Solomon much, saints. It reveals the fervency of God's love for the church. It shows that it is not academic. It is not some nice little love that we made up in our religious lovings. It has to do with fervency. It has to do with passion and love and embrace and union. He says in here, if a man would give all of his wealth for love, it would be counted as nothing. He says, "Bind me upon your arm. Bind me upon yourself. Jealousy is as cruel as the grave." This book, as short as it is, gives you a tremendous insight into the passion of God. God is a fire. You feel that fire sometimes. God puts that in your heart for other people, or that Christ, God, Paul calls the love of Christ that passes knowledge, that Christ will give you for people or people of another land. I tell you, it will break your heart. It is God. It's not a sensual love. It's not a sexual love, but it is strong, and it burns, and it binds, and it embraces. It's the mightiest power in the universe. The love of God is. It's no nice, quiet, academic thing. It's a living fire. It's called in the Hebrew the flame of Yah. The King James doesn't bring that out, but the idea is that all human passion is but the smallest reflection of the bonfire, the flame of Yah. All of the creation is born in love. That's the way God works in love. That's why the creation multiplies and is fruitful through love. That is the nature of God. God is love. Not a nice kind of disengaged love. A demanding. Let's just see if it sounds like a disengaged love. Look. "Put me like a seal over your heart. Like a seal on your arm." Song of Solomon 8:6. "For love is as strong as death. Jealousy is as severe as Sheol. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord." See that? See what you're dealing with in God? You're not dealing with someone who's dispassionately admires you from afar. You're dealing with a fire that wants to embrace you, that wants to come into union with you. Every thought of your mind, every imagination of your being. And that's why in the Old Testament, when it says God is jealous, he said, "My name is jealous." It's all caps, capital J-E-A-L-O-U-S. "My name is jealous." And you know, you've all experienced jealousy. Well, God's name is jealous. And so our little flirtations may seem cute to us, but not to God. And so in Song of Solomon, chapter 6, as we conclude, I want to show you about
what is true of every human being, and you can be one, who is willing to respond to God with the faithfulness that He has responded to you. If you are as glad to be an eternal part of God as He is to be an eternal part of you, if that is true of you, then Song of Solomon 6:9 is true of you. And this is the Lord speaking to the first fruits of the church. My dove, my perfect one, is unique. She is her mother's only daughter. She is the pure child of the one who bore her. That's the church. The maidens saw her and called her blessed. The queens and the concubines also, and they praised her. Now, who are they? Who are they? In other places it says, you know, there's a 60, you know, there's all these daughters and all these concubines and all these servants and all these, verse 8 of this same chapter. There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and maidens without number, but my dove, my perfect one. And all these are the saved, all these concubines and queens. All these are the saved of the earth. But my dove is unique. The verse 10, who is this that grows like the dawn, as beautiful as the full moon, as pure as the sun, as awesome as an army with banners? I went down to the orchard of nut trees to see the blossoms of the valley, to see whether the vine had budded. And that is the Lord in this hour coming to the church. You want to see the churches there in Revelation 2 and 3. I know your works, you're doing good, but I have this against you and I have that against you, and some of you are following Jezebel, and some are following Nicholas of Antioch, and some of you are following Balaam and this and all, and I'm going to take away your light. Now, those are the churches, but within the churches there is this dove, this unique one, and she's growing today as the dawn of the day of the Lord. She's within the church. The church is her mother. And Christ is coming down to see where the thing is. He is the pomegranates that bloom. Before I was aware, my soul set me over the chariots of my noble people. Speaking of the commotion, the things in the church realm. Come back, O Shulamite, come back that we may gaze at you. You see, the church today is receiving from the Holy Spirit the gifts of the Spirit and all these wonderful things. What they are not aware of is that God is calling something out from their midst. And whenever they see evidence of it, this is what they say. Come back, because it makes them nervous. Why don't you like us? Now, what is all this talk? See, whenever you become righteous, you become a prey. You make other religious people nervous because they have compromised at a certain level. They're daughters of Jerusalem. And they're good people, and they love God to an extent. Well, they're not going to go any level we're talking about tonight, but basically they're good people most of the time. But when you say, I am going to follow Jesus, I am going to be His, He is mine, He is all I want, all I live for, all I care for. Say, wait, hey, now let's not get carried away. See, come back, Shulamite, wait a minute, don't leave us here. See, the people sense. And you put them on notice, as it were. You expose the shallowness of religious life and the fact that people are saying the Bible and singing, have thine own way, Lord, but not living it. But the bride lives it. And in so doing, she puts everyone else on notice. And so they say, come back here. And they'll do what they can. They'll say things or do things or criticize or pull you back or cut you down to size one way or another. They'll cut you down to size. And that's why they tear your veil, as it says in there. They tore my veil. They beat on me. Who did? The daughters of Jerusalem. Right? But they don't like it. But you see, if you are a true member of this dove, and you can be if you want to, you will feel something within you that pulls you. It pulls. It doesn't. I'm not talking about pulling you out of your church. It pulls you out of the church in another sense, not in a literal sense, but in the sense of growth. And you're no longer oriented toward the church like you were. You're oriented toward God. The daughters of Jerusalem are oriented toward the church. The bride is oriented toward Jesus. It's a completely different viewpoint.
And the two dwell side by side, but there's always this rub. The dove gets disgusted at the things of the daughters of Jerusalem, and the daughters of Jerusalem gets disgusted at the Lord's bride. And it will be like that till the Lord comes and takes out this first fruits. And then, this is what they say. Come back that we may gaze at you. Why should you gaze at the Shulamite as at the dance of the two companies, the dance of Mahanaim? It's a war dance. The company of God's host, the host in heaven and the host on the earth, the host that's going to overcome Antichrist. See, that's why she's terrible as the sun, terrible as an army with banners. The dove is terrible in war, and she is absolutely wedded to Jesus Christ. And she looks out from him, even at the church in a sense. She is against everything except the Lord. That's what happens. You become Antipas. We're reading about Jeremiah. God, you set me against my whole people. You set me against everything. You take God's side against everything. Right? It has happened organically without trying, and there's a lot of jeopardy along the way. It's a torturous path, but it leads to eternal union with God. It's a goal worth going after. We speak of the cost. What will it cost you? I'll tell you what it will cost you. It will cost you everything from your toenails through to the last hair follicle on the top of your head. You say, oh, but I don't want to lose that. If you even think that, you're missing it. It isn't what you lose. It's the fact that you're giving it all into God to become an eternal part of Him. If you view it that way, there's no loss. It is union with a person. Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, we have talked tonight about the holiest aspect in the universe, beyond all doubt, which is your wooing of your bride. And we know, Lord, that your love is so far more consuming and strong and intense and demanding and total than anything we have experienced, that we can only imagine what it must be. We know, Lord, that it is intimate, it is personal, it is total, and it deals with us one person at a time. And so, Lord, what can we say? I know what I have said, Lord. I am totally delighted to be an eternal part of you forever. I count this, Lord, as the greatest thing in my life, and nothing else approaches it. No ambition, no goal, no relationship, no thing. Jesus, just to be an eternal part of you is all that I ask. And I pray, Lord, that if there be anything in my life that in any way is displeasing to you or is a challenge to you in any way, that you will remove it as soon as possible. Anything and everything as soon as possible. And I mean what I say. And I pray, Lord, for everyone in this room, because I believe we all feel the same way. Lord, we can't see you. You're invisible. But we know that you are real, that you have given us of your body and blood to eat and drink because of the intensity of your love, because this shows us the totality of the union, the totality of the identification, that we should eat you, and that is total. And so, Lord, we recognize in our feeble way that God is calling us to the heavenly romance. Lord, we will not look at devils. We will not look at people. We will not look at the plastic and the steel and the falseness and the tinsel and the glamour of this world. We don't want Disneyland, Lord. We want you.
And Lord, when we're in heaven, it does not change. Not one iota. We want you. And Lord, if we're put into a waiting stage and that's your will, so be it, Lord. Your will be done. Your will be done. In heaven, so in earth. And Lord, whatever you want, that's what we want. We've come to find out that your way is the best way. And so, Lord, all we can do is repeat with our mouth again tonight our testimony, which is, Lord, that we want you beyond all else. And by your grace, we will never, 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 never turn that part of our personality toward another thing or another person or another situation. We are yours forever, Lord, for richer and for poorer, for better or for worse, in sickness and in death. And we know, Lord, that never, never, never for eternity will we ever be separated from you. We know, Lord, that there is one thing in the creation that is stronger than death, and that is the love that binds us to you. It is greater even than death. Praise the Lord. We love you, Jesus. It's taken you years, Lord, to bring us to this point where we could grasp what you were trying to do. We're no longer children, Lord. We're no longer children. I know you're viewing us and eyeing us with your eternal purposes in mind. And Lord, we have no intention. We're sold out to this point. And we have no alternatives. Like Peter, we say, Lord, you're all that we want and all that we have. We are yours, Lord, for good times and bad, forever. We are yours, Lord. Do with us as you will. Praise your name, Jesus. You're so great, so wonderful. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Parakahasiki Siliyaravaya. Holy. 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 Ron Norris to just thank the Lord for his wonderful love toward us. Thank you.
peace of Christ be on each one. And as far as Thursday night, before you set out for church, call Ron. I'm not sure, and I like your prayers on this, whether to continue with the Thursday night. I'm just not sure. I've got so much going. I don't want to, there's so much going, I can't make it all, but I'm in prayer about that. So I invite your prayers, those that do attend on Thursday night. So I'll tell Ron when I'm sure what I'm doing. So if you give a little call to his home, it's not many that gather, and I think most are here. So just pray that I'll know God's will. And this isn't to say you can't meet if you don't want to, but as far as my being there. So maybe I could see Bill and Bob then back in my office for a couple minutes to get this thing straightened out.